please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. As you turn there, I want to invite you to come back this evening for our Sunday evening service. It's a great time together as a family, and maybe you're newer to the church. And you say, boy, I'd like to get to know people better, or maybe you've been here for a while. Boy, the church feels like it's getting bigger. Sunday night's a great time. It's a little more laid back, a great time to spend time talking and getting to know people. We're going to be hearing from the Ecuador team this evening and just encouraged by that as well, and doing some membership things. So come back for that. Also, if you're new to the church, we would love to have lunch with you today. We have our newcomer lunch today after service. We'll be there in the kids' wing in the gym for that lunch. So just give a few minutes for parents to pick up children and stuff, but you can join us for that after church. We'd love to spend some time with you, getting to know you better. We are here in Romans chapter 1 this morning. We've been looking at the greetings. We're in the first section, which is all about our need for Christ's righteousness. We haven't even really got to that topic yet. We're still in the greeting, where there's just a lot of things happening. We talked about how these first seven verses have four words we're looking at: Paul, gospel, Christ, and saints. So Paul writes a letter. The letter's about the gospel. Those are the first two things we saw. The gospel is about Christ our Lord. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then we'll talk about how the saints belong to Christ next week. But if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we read these first seven verses together once again. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged, strengthened, edified through the Word of God this morning. And Father, as we do look at this text, we recognize that you are our Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all the universe, that your authority is as God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit extends into every reach of the universe, every corner. There's no area outside of your control, and Father, we acknowledge this morning that extends to our own lives. We recognize that we can either accept, respond to your lordship willingly, or through force. We pray that we would this morning, as you graciously draw us to yourself, joyfully submit to your authority, recognizing the beauty of our great King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the 13th century, there was a conflict between a French nobleman and a Spanish bishop. There were several aspects of their conflict. Part of their conflict revolved around this town. And in 1278, they signed a treaty, and they resolved their differences. And this town that they had been kind of fighting over, the town of Andorra, the way they settled who was going to be in charge of it is they decided that both of them were in charge of this town of 2,000 or 3,000 people, which obviously presented a challenge for the people in the town. Now they had two people in charge. They had to acknowledge both of their lordships. They had to pay taxes to both. They had to send people to fight in the military conflicts that either of them would be involved in, and they had to obey the laws of both sovereigns. So obviously, kind of a confusing situation for them. Jesus tells us we can only serve, ultimately, one master, one Lord. What happens in a church when we have a lack of clarity concerning who our Lord is? What happens when a church doesn't understand that our master is Jesus Christ? Well, there's chaos. There's chaos in a church that doesn't understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only is there chaos in terms of relationships and conflict in the church, there's also, in a church that doesn't understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, there's also a lack of clarity at best, a lack of clarity regarding the gospel. In fact, in a church that doesn't understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, sometimes there's no gospel at all. When we hear the gospel message, we hear a message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We've heard this multiple times this morning already by God's grace, right? We hear this message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of God. That he rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin. And what does God call us to do in response to the gospel message? When we hear that message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, what does God call us to do in response? He calls us to repent and believe. That gospel message has implicit in it an understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we are to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a grace that God gives us that allows us to understand that the path that we are on is a path of rebellion to him. And the grace of repentance causes us to decide we're going to turn from this path. And again, that's recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then what do we turn to? Well, we turn to Jesus Christ. We, as Paul tells the Philippian jailer, what are we to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As we turn to Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We're repenting of our sin, and we're recognizing that Jesus Christ has the authority and the power to save us. You don't have to grasp the fullness of Jesus Christ's lordship to be saved. In fact, none of us, even now, those of us who've been walking with Jesus Christ for decades, none of us have a full understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you cannot deny his lordship and have assurance that you've believed the gospel message and are saved. You cannot deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and have assurance that you have understood and believed the gospel message and are saved. Now, I want to be careful here because some of you have very tender consciences. You're very, very sweet people, right? And you can feel the weight of sin very quickly. And so I want to be careful here. And so some of you are hearing, boy, I have to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved. I don't know if I did that. Maybe I'm not saved. I don't want people to leave here this morning who are in Christ, doubting their salvation. But at the same time, there's another danger that we need to avoid. There are some in this room, most likely, who haven't truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they've had an intellectual understanding of Jesus. They hear the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and they don't disagree with that, but they haven't come to a point in their life where they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Maybe some of you have a wrong understanding of who Jesus even is. You kind of think of Jesus as kind of this guy that's super nice. He's kind of like a warm blanket or a nice cup of tea, but you don't recognize that he's also king, that he's Lord. If you are a genuine believer, at some level, you have grasped an important truth that Jesus Christ is your Lord. You may not have fully understood it. You might not have even been able to articulate it. Certainly, none of us have lived in complete obedience to that truth. But genuine believers do do not live in a state of committed rebellion to that truth. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. All who believe the gospel confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Every person who believes the gospel has confessed in some way that Jesus Christ is our Lord. That truth is essential for salvation, for coming into a right relationship with God, recognizing that Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, has died on the cross for our sins. We're coming to him, asking for his forgiveness. What does that entail? It means that we believe we have a need for salvation. We must come to that point. It is also, and we're going to continue to unpack this next week, it is also a truth that is essential for our sanctification, for us growing in our devotion to God and holiness. All who believe the gospel confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And there's three questions that I want us to think about this morning together. We're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? We're going to ask, what did he do? And then we're going to ask the question, why did he do it? Okay, so here's the first question. All who believe the gospel confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. The first question I want us to ask is, okay, who is Jesus? Look at the text with me. Let's remember where we are. It shouldn't be too hard to remember where we are. We haven't gotten that far, all right? We're here in verses 1 through 7. This is all one long sentence. And it began with Paul telling us some things about himself. He told us three things about himself. And the last thing that he told us about himself in verse 1 is that he had been set apart for the gospel. And then that causes Paul to talk more about the gospel. What does he tell us about the gospel? Well, the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And the gospel, verse 3, concerned his son. And now he's talked about who Paul is. He says, I was set apart for the gospel. Okay, what's the gospel? This is it's something that was promised beforehand. It's about his son. And now he starts talking more about the son. And he tells us who Jesus is. He tells us that he's the son. And then there's two other things that Paul tells us about Jesus. Two different phrases we see here. Look at your text. And notice that each of these phrases begins with the letter D. So, concerning his son Jesus, verse 3, the first thing, he was descended from David. And then the next thing we're going to see, he was declared to be the Son of God. So he was descended and he was declared. Let's start with descended. Okay, let's go back up and talk first of all about how he was descended from David. What is he saying here? The gospel is concerning his son. And when he says he was descended from David, he's not saying that that's whenever Jesus Christ began to exist, is it? He's already said that he's God's son. He's God the Son. There's no point in time whenever Jesus Christ became the Son of God or became God the Son. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. You and I become sons and daughters. Remember Psalm 139 tells us that God made us in the womb. He planned our days before there was one of them. So there was a time before we had any days. God planned out what our days would be. But you and I came into existence at a certain moment in time. We became a son. We became a daughter. We are not eternal. Jesus Christ is. John tells us in the Gospel of John that in the beginning, Jesus was already with God and was God. In his divine essence, God is unchanging. Remember, we saw that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So God has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's a very important truth to grasp. There's no time where there was just God the Father, or just God the Son, or just God the Holy Spirit. If you have God, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You can't have God the Father without a God the Son. One God, eternally existing as three persons. But in a moment of time, Jesus Christ, God the Son, became flesh. John tells us that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, as you look at this verse 3, it says, who was descended from David. The word that Paul uses here is not the word he could have used to describe someone being born and coming into existence for the first time. He uses a word that's entirely appropriate for one who had already existed and then became man. In fact, the church has historically used a phrase that I think is very helpful to describe what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It says, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. So Jesus Christ, without ceasing to be what he was, became what he was not. He didn't stop being God the Son, but he became human flesh. And what is Paul's point here? Jesus, when he became a human being, taking upon human flesh, what does he tell us? It says he was descended from David according to the flesh. So as he became a human being, he was connected to the lineage of David. You and I gain certain things from our parents, right? We're born and we get some things by being connected to our parents and grandparents and so forth. Winnie and I, years ago, watched the television show The Crown, right? That Netflix show. And it was kind of interesting to see the life of Queen Elizabeth and stuff. And so you see this connection. And one of the tensions in the show is whether or not a hereditary monarchy is a good thing or appropriate anymore, right? The tension between how useful that is. But someone gets born in the royal family and, like it or not, they are royalty. Maybe some of you aren't royalty. Maybe some of you are. If so, let's talk. Maybe some of you are going to inherit a great fortune. You're a Rockefeller or a Walt. If so, let's talk even more, right? Maybe some of you have inherited nothing except like high cholesterol and a funny looking nose from your parents or something. But we have connections to our family on the basis of our birth. Now, what does Jesus have in his humanity? Paul says he's descendant of David. What does that mean? Turn your Bible, if you would, if you want to 1 Chronicles 17, and let's see what the significance of what Paul is saying is. 1 Chronicles 17, here's the promise that God makes to David. Verse 10, last part of verse 10, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. God tells David through the prophet Nathan. Verse 11, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So that's the Davidic covenant, God's promise that he makes to David, that there's an eternal kingship that comes from David's line. Whenever Jesus becomes a descendant of David according to the flesh, he has the right to reign as Davidic king in the flesh. He has kingly authority over all the nations. And it's interesting, as we come to the Gospels, we see that the Jews understood this. The Gospel of John chapter 7, verse 42, the people are talking about Jesus, and they say, has not the Scripture said that the Christ, that's the Messiah, comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so the text tells us there was division among the people concerning him, that the Messiah has to be of the line of David. Okay, who was Jesus? The first thing Paul wants us to understand is that he was descended from David. What's the second thing that we need to see about Jesus? Well, the second D we see there in the text, he was declared to be the Son of God. We see this in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. There is a lot going on here in verse 4. It begins... A couple things I want us to see here. It begins with this phrase, declared to be Son of God. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And that word declared can also be translated appointed. What we want to be careful here with this word, and actually studying this word ruined a really good sermon that I had prepared. As I studied this word a little bit more carefully, I had to change what I was going to say here. This word declared doesn't mean to just kind of declare something that's already been true. usually it means to announce something that's true here in a moment of time. So it's like this anointing that takes place or appointing. So for example, we see this word in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles and he's talking to the people in Athens and he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So this happens at a moment, he appoints Jesus for this ministry. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's this anointing or appointing that takes place in time, this declaration that it takes place. And the second thing I want you to see here in verse 4 is, what is it that was declared or what was Jesus appointed as? Well, he was appointed, the text tells us, Son of God. That phrase, Son of God, is connected to the idea of Messiah. To be the Son of God was to be the Messiah. So, for example, let me read a couple passages that illustrate how the first century Jew would have understood that phrase, Son of God. Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16, what does he say to Jesus? Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And what does Peter say to Jesus? He says, you're the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 11, Martha says to Jesus, as she and Jesus are talking about the resurrection, she says to Jesus in John 11, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So there is that connection again. Christ, Son of God, Messiah, Son of God. The Gospel of John, remember the Gospel of John is all about encouraging people to place their faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, it says, John kind of gives his thesis statement. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John says, I could have told you a ton of things about Jesus and his life, but here he says, I condensed it down. It's the abridged version of Jesus' life. And how did I choose what I was going to tell you about Jesus? He says, this is John chapter 20, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the, what? Christ, the Son of God. So that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You see how those things are connected? One more. Acts 9, Paul becomes a Christian. And what's the first thing that he does? He immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. He was increasing all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. You see how these things are connected? Okay, Jesus Christ descended from David, declared to be the Son of God. What is Paul saying here? He was declared to be the Messiah. And this declaration, this appointing took place in a moment of time, in a special moment. You say, hold on, Daniel. Are you preaching heresy? You just told us that Jesus has always been God the Son. What is this declared Son of God, declared Messiah in a moment? Are you saying that when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, he wasn't the Messiah? No, that's not what I'm saying. Put away the wood. No burning of heretics this morning. What am I saying? This is the point Paul is trying to make. Paul is talking about the appointing of Jesus, the declaration of Jesus, and the fullness of his authority as this human Messiah. Jesus has always had full authority in his divine nature. His divine essence has not changed in any way whatsoever. But brothers and sisters, this is so incredible. No human being has ever been declared Son of God with the fullness of authority which Jesus Christ was declared to have at a moment in time. Until a moment in time, Jesus Christ in his human nature didn't have the fullness of authority as Messiah. Look at what the rest of the verse says. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, and that doesn't mean the declaration was powerful, but he has that power. He's the powerful Son of God. And who did this? The Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit who brings about holiness, and we'll talk more about this next week. And when did this happen? When did this happen? By his resurrection from the dead. Something powerful happened at the resurrection. Paul quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 in the book of Acts. He says, "We bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" This again doesn't mean that Jesus was just some guy and then becomes the Son of God, but something happened through the power of the resurrection. Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Van read verse 4 in his testimony. Let's go down to verse 6. It tells us something about Jesus. He didn't come into existence in the incarnation. What does it tell us? It says, verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself," that's humbled himself, "by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then what happened? Look at verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ was declared to be Son of God in power. He is declared to be the powerful Son of God. This appointment, according to the Holy Spirit, was an appointment to a new ministry. There have been a lot of men who were born according to the flesh, descendant of David. Just read through the Chronicles, you know, Jehoshaphat, and Solomon, and Hezekiah, all descendant of David. But no one had ever been born and declared to be Son of God in power, on the base, powerful Son of God, on the basis of the resurrection from the dead, until Jesus, fully God, fully man. And what's the key point? Look at verse 4 as it ends. Who is he? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's what I want you to see this morning. The gospel message isn't just a message of how you can tell God or tell Jesus, "Hey, sorry, my bad. Come on, buddy." And Jesus says, "It's okay. Boys will be boys. You're good." That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is the proclamation of a great king, King Jesus, who powerfully conquered sin and death, and now calls all men and women, children, to turn to him in faith, a great king who will forgive you. But you cannot come to him unless you believe that he has the power and the authority to save you. He is a good king who loves you, but a king. You know, one of the hardest things our church does is practice church discipline. Church discipline is when we remove the membership of a person who's walking in committed disobedience to God. Now, why do we do that? After warning with them and pleading with them, we do it because Matthew 18, Galatians 6 tell us to do that. But why does God want the church to do that? It's not because the church is on some power trip and we can tell people what to do and what not to do. We call people to repentance, one another, to repentance, because there are many who claim to be Christians and yet deny Christ's lordship. And a person who's denying the lordship of Jesus Christ, their soul is in danger. There's every potential of the person who's living in committed disobedience to God, willful rebellion, that they have not truly understood and believed the gospel. Let's not let that be us this morning, beloved. The question I would ask each person to consider this morning is not, what did you think about Jesus years ago, but right now, is Jesus Christ the Lord who's saving you? Second question that we want to look at, that's who is Jesus? The second question we're just going to look at here briefly, what did he do? What did Jesus Christ do? He's Lord. He has this authority. What did he do? Well, it says, verse 5, in his lordship, what did he do? Well, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So Jesus Christ, with his incredible authority, gave. And what did he give? He gave Paul his apostleship. Now, we've already talked about that, so again, we're not going to talk much about it, but I do want you to notice one thing. Notice the word here in verse 5 that he connects to the word apostleship to help understand it. Kind of uses it almost as a synonym. He describes it as grace. Paul's authority is not an authority that is to be dreaded. Paul's authority and his apostleship is an authority of grace. God gives us authority in our life as a means of grace. Human authority even is given to us by God. It's a picture of his authority. Okay, that's what he did. Now here's the third question for us. Why did he do it? Who is Jesus? Well, he's descendant of David, declared to be son of God, appointed son of God. What did he do? Well, he gave this apostleship to Paul so that Paul could be proclaiming the gospel. We need to respond to that authority. Now, why did he do it? Why did he do it? There's an immediate aim and an ultimate aim that he had in giving Paul this apostleship that proclaimed the gospel. Look at, first of all, the immediate aim, the more short term. He granted Paul this apostleship. This is verse 5. Look what it says. To bring about the obedience of faith, and then he's going to say, among all the nations. So he did it to bring about the obedience of faith. And what he's saying there is it doesn't mean you have to be obedient to be a Christian. He's saying that Christ's goal was for there to be the fruit of obedience among all those who had genuine faith. We'll again talk more next week about sanctification. But the immediate aim was that people would walk in obedience to God, that they place their faith in Jesus, and then there'd be obedience that flows from that. That's the initial, more immediate aim. Now, what was the ultimate aim? Keep looking there at the text. What does he say the ultimate aim of that? Why did he want obedience? Let me read it again. We've received this grace and apostleship. What's the purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what's the ultimate purpose? For the sake of his name among all the nations. The ultimate aim of this apostleship that Paul has to proclaim the gospel, the ultimate aim is so that God's name, and here that the name of Jesus Christ, would be exalted. Grasping God's ultimate purpose it is key to joy in life. It's key to understanding his authority. Once you see this in Scripture, you can't escape it. Why is Jesus Christ Lord? Now, none of us would say, well, Jesus Christ is Lord so that he can exalt my name. But some of us would say some things that sound suspiciously similar to that. One time I was teaching a group of youth, and there was another youth pastor in the room, and as I was talking, I talked about how the purpose of our life is to bring glory to God's name, and this youth pastor got very upset and kind of publicly rebuked me. He says, no, God's ultimate purpose isn't to exalt himself. God loves us more than he loves himself. I said, boy, I think you're pretty wrong there. But that type of thinking is common in the church today. There's so many passages that we could turn to talk about this. Let me direct your attention to Ezekiel 20. A dear young woman said to Whitney and me recently, she said, you know, once you understand that the purpose of God is to bring glory to himself and that God is sovereign, you see it everywhere in Scripture, and it's amazing that we ever miss it, right? But listen to what he says in Ezekiel 20. God is talking about how he disciplined the nation of Israel. And he explains why he disciplined them. He says in verse 9, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So God says, I save you to glorify my name, and I'm disciplining you in order to exalt my name. God's ultimate purpose is to exalt his name, that the nations may see that he's glorious. We see this as you look at Ezekiel 20, you see it in verse 14 again, verse 22, you come down to verse 38. You see, there's going to be a time when God will bring about genuine repentance. He says in verse 38, I think, then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 40 describes a time when they will worship him rightly. And then he says in verse 41, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. Why is God saving his people? It's not ultimately for them, although it's beautiful how God's purposes and our good are wrapped together. God's ultimate purpose is to exalt his name. He says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to manifest my holiness among you. You're going to be devoted to me, and all the nations are going to see that. He says, you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourself, and listen to this genuine repentance that takes place, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed. And why is God going to be so gracious? Verse 44, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to all your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. The purpose of our life must be to glorify God, because if it is to glorify ourselves, there's only misery in that path. If we were going to be judged on the basis of our own deeds, what does God tell us? We're corrupt. We don't want the universe to depend upon our goodness. I'm going to deal with you, he says, for my name's sake. Brothers and sisters, God is not an idolater. An idolater takes something less than God and gives it greater worth than God. God is not an idolater. He's not going to take something of less worth than himself and exalt it above himself, even you or me. Why? Because of the greatness of his name. And the surest path to joy for any person is to repent of idolatry and see the greatness of God. In 2020, there was a phrase that kind of came into being, main character energy. It was a person who kind of projected confidence. It could also be used a bit sarcastically. It laid the groundwork for something called main character syndrome, a disease of those, a delusion that you are actually the main character in the story. And many of us struggle with this. Many of us know dear people who struggle with believing that they are the main character in every story, in every situation. Main character syndrome is deadly in the life of a church. A church must embrace this truth. We exist to do what? To glorify God as we do what? As we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and prepare to worship him forever. I want you to imagine two churches with me, okay? Imagine the church of me. And the church of me, the people don't grasp this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And individuals are discouraged as people hurt them. They feel slighted. They're shocked whenever hard things take place in their life. And there's this endless cycle of conflict in the church of me. Why? Because there are these competing lords. I'm the Lord, you're the Lord, and as we compete with each other's desires, there's this endless cycle of conflict and division in the church. I want this type of music. Well, I want this type of music. I want this length of service. Oh, no, I'm okay with a pastor going a little longer during baptisms. There's just this conflict, right? That's the church of me. Now, none of us, I hope, who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and recognized Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, want to be in the church of me. What's the alternative? The second church is the church of him. This is a church that recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord and that all that we do is to exalt his name. What happens in this church, there's not this cycle of conflict. There's this cycle of self-sacrifice. What is it that you need? What's going to best meet your needs at this moment? How can I serve you? As we exist in this type of church, it's not an endless cycle of conflict, but an endless cycle of service and worship as the name of Jesus Christ is exalted. All who believe the gospel confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We don't do so perfectly. There are periods in our life where we failed respond rightly to his lordship. Perhaps this morning you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've heard the testimonies of people as they profess their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I want to be obedient to him. I've been obedient to him by responding to the gospel. I want to be obedient to him in baptism. And you say, well, that's not me. I encourage you now to even place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, turning from whatever path you've been on and pursuing a path of obedience. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, simply crying out to him, as you heard over and over again, crying out to him for salvation. But perhaps this morning, you just need a reminder. The Holy Spirit needs to remind you. You've already confessed, and you need to continue to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. What is this letter of Romans about? It's about the gospel. What does the gospel proclaim? It proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the fullness of authority as the descendant of David. He has the fullness of authority as the one who's been appointed, declared Son of God through the power of his resurrection. There is no aspect of your life in which he does not have authority to command. But this path of obedience to God is not a path of drudgery. It's not a path of, okay, I'm just going to glorify God. The path of glorifying and exalting the name of Jesus Christ is the only path in which we can encounter joy, both in this life and the life to come. Let me ask you to close your eyes, bow your head with me. All who believe the gospel confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And let me just ask you, will you with me this morning commit afresh to submission to our loving King? Maybe there's just a moment you need to take here to confess a sin. Maybe there's an area of lordship in your life where you've been resisting. You know that God is calling you to walk in obedience and you have been resisting his call of authority. Brother, sister, resist no longer. God has been telling you, forgive, forgive, and you've been saying, I can't, I won't, I won't, I won't. This morning, confess that to your loving shepherd and say, I will. There's a sin that's been dominating your life, and it's been brought discouragement and defeat. You've been saying, I can't turn from this. This morning, I turn that over to your Lord and say, you can. Maybe there's a relationship that you know is not honoring God and you've been holding on to it, clinging to it. Your King, Jesus, this morning does not want to harm you, but to help you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for the way in which you have anointed him. Fully God and fully man, you've anointed him as king over all. We thank you that he can reign as king over us, as no human being has ever been able to reign, that he has the victory in his flesh and the power in his divinity to completely and fully save all those who come to him in faith this morning. And we come to him through the work of your Spirit, asking for salvation and continued deliverance and sanctification this morning. And in our great King's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Again and again this morning, we have been reminded that our only hope is found in Christ. And so let's stand together. We're going to sing that confession. Christ, our only hope in life and death.
Is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end, the love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope. Will be destroyed, and we will feast in heaven.
even now, place your trust in Him. If you'd like to talk with someone about how you can be confident that you're in Christ, you've believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I'd love to talk with you. Other people would love to talk with you. I'm going to kind of make my way out in the hallway, and we'll be there as long as you want to talk, within reason. After service, there are also the opportunity, if someone, you'd like to pray with someone, there's some people over here who would love to pray with you after the service. Again, if you're new to the church, also would love to have lunch with you after service. Again, give us a little bit of time for parents to pick up their children from the children's wings. Let's pray the prayer of benediction. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And God's people said with joy, amen. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.